Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And when you're in Matthew chapter 27, turn to verse 24.
27:24.
Everybody seems to be there. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." All right, now, the first thing here is wishful thinking on the part of Pilate. He thinks that by doing this symbolic gesture, that he squeaks out from under the moral imperative to not condemn a just person. All right, so he does this gesture with the water to wash his hands publicly, as if to think that somehow or other this gets him off the hook. It doesn't. But in verse 25 is where we want to pay a little bit more attention. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What these people are saying is that if they are guilty of condemning an innocent person, they want the responsibility. They invoke a curse on themselves, and they want and that the responsibility for the death of an innocent man is to fall on them and on their children. Right now, in our catechism, in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, include what we call the close of the commandments. And what are the close of the commandments? "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands that love me and keep my commandments." And so here, they say, "His blood be on us and on our children." So self-righteous are they that they are willing to invoke a curse on themselves in order to prosecute an unjust cause. So this is our introduction to the second commandment. The second commandment, of course, says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." We are forbidden to misuse the name of the Lord or to take it in an empty and frivolous way. Martin Luther explains the second commandment by saying, "We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks." Now you see here in Luther's explanation something that you will always run across as you study it throughout your whole life. You want to be like Martin Luther was and use the catechism every day of your life. That's why he wrote it. He didn't write it so that we could study it with the pastor for 1 year, but that we should use it as the core of our daily devotions for our whole life. So, He starts with something negative that is forbidden, and then he moves on to something positive that is required. Here in this commandment, what is forbidden? That we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, liar, deceive by his name. But, here comes the positive, call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. All right, so that is the second commandment. And we have read here in Matthew 27 an example of the Jews cursing themselves and their children. Further on here, we will read that they blasphemously reviled the name of Jesus while he is on the cross. Turn down to verse 39. Verse 39. And they that passed reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, and the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. All right, so here we see reviling the Son of God, mocking him, and using scripture quotations as a form of blasphemously cursing Jesus while he is suffering on the cross. All right? So these are examples of what we are not to do. We are not to curse. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths.' But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." All right, so Jesus here he's saying, "I got a good idea. Don't swear at all. Just say yes, yes, or no, no." He said that urge to defend yourself by making an oath comes from evil. All right? A person who is confident in their cause need only say yes or no. All right, so anything more than these cometh of evil. Now, when the high priest at Jesus' trial says, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell me, art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" All right. He was putting Jesus under oath, and Jesus answered and allowed himself to be placed under oath. And he said, "I am, and hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." All right. And So, sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So there are times when it is appropriate and good to swear. But for the most part, to swear, to uphold your word by an oath, is a frivolous and bad use of God's name. Right? Sometimes, however, and those times are these, when an oath is required for the glory of God, or when an oath is required for the benefit of my neighbor. For example, when you're in a court of law and they ask you to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. The reason for you to do that is for the benefit of your neighbor. The whole proceeding is for the benefit of the neighbor, and therefore when we swear in a court of law, we are swearing for the benefit of the neighbor to tell the truth. Lies are never beneficial, but to tell the truth and to swear is for the benefit of your neighbor. To take an oath as a pastor to adhere to the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and the Lutheran confessions as the true exposition and explanation of the Word of God, and to take an oath is for the glory of God and for the benefit of the neighbor. God is glorified by the oath to uphold His truth and His word, and the neighbor is benefited when they publicly hear the pastor taking an oath to teach only what God's word teaches. All right? So there are times when swearing is good and proper. Most of the time, however, it's not. All right, it's a frivolous way that we bolster our own opinions and desires. All right, so we got two down. Number one, we are forbidden to curse by God's name, and we are forbidden to swear by God's name. Now, swearing, you know, in our modern in the modern world, cursing and swearing means using bad language. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. All right? When the Bible is talking about the use of bad words, you know, and you know what they are, the word is vulgarity. Vulgarity. All right? That's when the Bible is talking about that. All right? This is, however, using God's name for either the benefit of the neighbor or in order to somehow get the goods on my neighbor. All right, now, curse, swear, use witchcraft by God's name. All right, now, what in the world is this? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Chapter 18. There are times and places where people think that practicing occult activities is perfectly permissible and acceptable. Back in the 1960s, there was a woman who was some kind of a medium or something, and I forget what her name is, but she even had a regular newspaper column where she would, every year, she would predict what was going to happen in the coming year, and she was very, very famous. She was a member of a church. And she thought that her use of occult practices, going into a seance and contacting the dead, right, that this was a gift of God. All right, let's disabuse ourselves of that. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Verse 9. All right. This is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel who are on the verge of entering the promised land. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And I've said before that an abomination is a sin that is particularly detestable to God. All right? And there's a whole variety of different kind of detestable sins. But abomination is particularly a sin particularly detestable. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. What's that? That's human sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, there was a false religion of the land of Canaan. It was called Molech worship. And Molech worship took place in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, south of the city of Jerusalem. And there was an idol, and that's where Israelites would offer their children as a sacrifice to Molech by burning their children in the fire. All right? So that's detestable to God. You shall not do that. Or that useth divination to divine things means to find out information that you can only know from supernatural sources. All right, that's divination. To discover by illicit means. All right, you shall not practice divination, fortune telling, etc., etc. An observer of times. This is a person who interprets omens and signs of the time. Like, for example, there might be some important things going on in at a particular time in a nation or a community's history, and at a certain time there is an uncharacteristically severe thunderstorm. And people will say, that's an omen that we have to beware of making the wrong decision. It's an omen. Well, that's what an observer of times is. A person who is on the lookout for omens that portend good or ill in a community's life together and their decisions. An enchanter, someone who makes spells. A witch, that is someone who does a whole bunch of these things. A charmer, someone who makes magic charms that you hang around your neck or that you put in your house. You see this in vampire movies, right? Vampire movies, people are always putting garlic around their place where they live to protect against vampires. Well, that's charmers. Or a consulter with familiar spirits. That is someone who speaks to the spirit world. Or a wizard. A wizard is kind of like a witch. Or a necromancer. A necromancer is someone who claims to speak to the dead. All right? Someone who claims to speak to the dead. All right. So there shall not be found among you anyone that does any of these things. Verse 12. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. We are not to get our information about spiritual matters or any other matters from any place except from God through His Word or from the ordinary intercourse of human life. All right, watch the news. All right. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. All right? The reason, God says, this is the reason why I am sending you in to drive these people out of the land, and I'm giving you the land that they have lived in. I'm kicking them out, and I'm giving it to you because these people practice all these things. And later on in the book of Deuteronomy, he warns, and he says, now, if you start to do these things, I'll kick you out as well. Right? So God is real serious about this stuff. We are not to take His name in vain by practicing witchcraft. Now, one more thing on this. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. Nifty little story. Samuel 28 and verse 3. Alright. So the king is King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul is a man who started off good, but he rebelled against God and he refused to go God's way, always choosing to go his own way. He had God's clear commandments and clear directions through Samuel the prophet, but he always found a reason to do his own thing instead of what God had commanded. And so God rejected him. Right? And verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. So this is background information. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Once again, I keep going back and forth between Philistines and Philistines. Really is Philistines. But all, since I was a kid, Philistines. That's all I ever heard, Philistines. So I'm going to say one or the other. Because I just can't help myself. I've tried. I just can't do it. All right. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. God wanted nothing to do with Saul. God had rejected Saul, and so everything Saul tried to do to get in touch with God failed. So he tried dreams, going to bed at night and praying that God would speak to him in a dream. Nothing. All right. He tried Urim. What is that? Well, in the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, there are descriptions of the priestly garments, particularly the high priestly garments. And in a pocket on the high priest's ephod, this breastplate that the high priest wore, there were sacred dice. And they were called Urim and Thummim. All right? And so when you wanted to find out yes or no, the priest reached into his pocket, took out these dice. Everybody prayed, and they rolled the dice, and it either came up, the dice either came up yes or no. All right? And this was the way God says you should do something or you should not. It's called, in other places in the Bible, it's called casting lots. Right, casting lots, a way of discerning the will of God. Alright? So that didn't work. The Urim didn't work. Nor by prophets. Samuel is dead, and none of the prophets have anything useful to say to Saul. And he's afraid. So what's he gonna do? I wonder. Then said Saul to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Since God won't talk to me, we'll go and talk to the devil. Right? And his servant said, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So there's a woman like that living in Endor. My thought back that in verse 3, it says that Saul had rid the land of these people. Well, now we see that you never really rid the land of sin and of unbelief and of counterfeit religion. No matter how hard you try, always scooting around, right? Ready to rear its head in a moment of weakness. Whenever it is allowed to shine forth, it does. You know, we live in a time in our country right now, we're living in a time where weakness is considered courage. All right? And real courage is considered hate speech. All right? That's the kind of culture that we live in today. And so all kinds of crazy, harmful things are allowed to flourish without any social disapproval. So there were times in Israel's history where there was witchcraft and all kinds of heathen practices just flourishing openly. And then there were times when the government would crack down on these things and it would be like everybody got driven out of the country. But then, you know, there'd always be these people who were still doing it in secret, right? Well, here this woman in Endor hath a familiar spirit. That is, she is in touch with a spirit being. And Saul, verse 8, Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest that Saul hath done, how that he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? What are you asking? You trying to get me in trouble? Right? And Saul swear to her by the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. So he's going to bring Samuel back from the dead to talk to him. All right. Now, before we go any further, it's important that you know that once a person is dead, their soul is either in hell or heaven. There is no getting out of hell. And there is no desire or word of God that ever encourages the belief that those who are in heaven concern themselves in any way with what's going on here in the world. What kind of heaven would it be if your loved ones are up there looking down at you and seeing from a heavenly perspective the wickedness and sinfulness that you and I commit every day? What kind of heaven would that be? All right? The Bible gives us to understand that when you die, your soul as a believer goes to be with Christ in paradise. You are with God awaiting the day of the resurrection. All right? And you're not popping back here to talk to anybody. So, it's important that you know that in this passage, when Samuel shows up, it's not Samuel. All right? It's not Samuel. It is a demonic counterfeit. Just like when people go to seances. Now, 95% of seances and mediums and stuff is a crock. All right? But every once in a while, there's somebody who gets in touch with something actual. But it's not Uncle Charlie. It is a demonic spirit who, in order to lead you further into deception and away from the Word of God, counterfeits himself and masquerades as Uncle Charlie. All right? That's important for you to know that God utterly, as we read in Deuteronomy 18, he hates these things and will not participate in them. So, if Uncle Charlie is in hell, God forbid, he can't get out. And if he's in heaven, he is thoroughly occupied with the things of heaven and is not concerned in the least, except in a general way, with the welfare of people on earth. All right? So this is not Samuel. It is a demonic spirit impersonating Samuel, because God's judgment against Saul, he is allowing this deception because God is done with Saul. All right? So this is a judgment. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." What in the world is going on here? Here's a woman who is used to so-called familiar spirits all the time, right? She supposedly is in touch with them all the time. Something actually real takes place, and she is shot through with fear. She's horrified by what she sees. And she says, "You're Saul." And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" She said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So, notice the description. An old man covered with a mantle. It could be any one of a gazillion people, right? But both this woman and Saul want desperately to believe that it's Samuel, just like people who use occult practices. They desperately want it to be true. They desperately want grandma from the grave to talk to them. All right, so they will believe whatever comes whatever experience happens. And that's why these people make so much money, because people want to believe that you can contact the dead. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord hath done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou and thy sons shall be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." All right, and then Saul faints. All right. Now, and the next day in battle, he and his sons die. All right. What's going on here? Why would a demon say these things? Because the devil is not only the tempter, but he is a deceiver, and he is the accuser of the brethren. All right? Here, the devil is doing with the permission of God. All right. With the permission of God, the devil is accusing Saul of sin. All right. There's nothing here to give Saul hope. There's nothing here to put a positive spin on. You know, you say, well, how come the devil is backing up God's word? He's only backing up the word of the law. There's not a hint of gospel in this. And so the devil does that all the time. The devil whispers in your ear and tells you that you are being presumptuous to think that God is concerned in a gracious way with somebody like you. All right? Every time you feel that sense of, oh, God doesn't want to bless me, God doesn't want to listen to my prayers, God doesn't want to help me in my trouble, whenever those thoughts come into your mind, what it is that it's the devil accusing you and saying, you know, there might be other people, you know, who deserve God's help, but you're not one of them. Right? That's called accusation. And that's what this demon who is impersonating Saul is doing here. He is accusing so that whatever shred of hope Saul has is utterly dashed to bits. And it works, because Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor the night. All right, so and the story goes on. But the point here is, God forbids witchcraft. Alright? And he forbids all manner of the occult. Now, I want to say one more thing before we move away from this. And that is, there is a way of prayer that comes dangerously close to witchcraft. And yet it is done by devout Christians. Alright? Whenever you have the perspective that what really matters is what you want, and that God's job is to give you what you want, and if you are not getting what you want, there's something wrong with you. All right? Sometimes they call this the prosperity gospel. Right? But it's rampant in the world of Christian fundamentalism. That, you know, the whole thing is you got to tell God what you want. And you got to mean business. And the reason why you don't get what you want is because you're not serious about it. All right? Now, why is that curiously like witchcraft? Because all forms of occult practices are all about making use of the spirits, the gods, whatever you want to call them, in order for them to do what I want them to do for me. That's witchcraft. All right, we're going to do these potions, we're going to do these charms, we're going to say these enchantments, whatever it is, because I want the spirits or whatever they are to help me to get this thing that I want, or this person that I want, or this situation that I want. You see? That's what witchcraft is all about. Using techniques to cajole the spirits into doing what I want them to do. Now, this comes over into Christianity when people who don't know any better think that that's what prayer is all about. That the important thing is what I want. I want God to heal my son or my mother or my daughter. I want him to heal my mother, my son, my daughter, whoever it is. And if he doesn't, it's because I don't have enough faith. And then I walk around in a state of condemnation when my loved ones continue in illness or even die, and I convince myself, or the devil convinces me, that if I had only prayed harder, and if I had only meant business, and if I only had more faith, this thing wouldn't have happened. See, the problem with all this is it gets the cart before the horse. The whole thing about prayer is not to get God to do what you want him to do for you. Prayer is all about the will of God being realized and done in your life. What you're praying for in every situation in life is that God's will may be done in your life. Prayer is an act of submission and rejoicing in the will of God, which is a gracious will revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And so, whatever our need is, we pray in the name of Jesus, in submission to the good and gracious will of God. And it's a very different thing from the manipulation games that take place in the world of the occult. I want this thing, you know, and God has to give it to me because I'm one of his children. But, you know, if I don't have enough faith, I frustrate the plan of getting this thing from God. Because God's basically, he's sitting back and he is just waiting for me to have enough faith. But if I don't have enough faith, I don't get what I want. This is really a form, a kind of a Christianized form of witchcraft. It's not Christian prayer. All right. Christian prayer desires the will of God. All right. So, anyway, I think that'll do it for today. We'll finish this up next week, and we'll talk about false doctrine and hypocrisy. All right. Any questions?